Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered there, insomuch that there was no room to receive him, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." I just want to look at these five verses this morning, and really we probably won't spend a whole lot of time on verses 4 and 5, but we need to keep those in mind. I want to try to remind us of some themes that we learned about in Mark chapter 1, because a lot of those things that we went over a couple of Wednesday nights ago are things that we need to keep in mind as we continue through the book of Mark. One of those would be that Jesus' main character, or the main character of Jesus' ministry, was that he was a teacher. And those that would come to him and those that would follow Jesus would come to him primarily as a learner, learning something that they didn't already know and learning something that they would put into practice. I would also remind you, the big theme that was in chapter 1 was the kingdom of God, which was God ruling and reigning in the lives of believers. Those who willfully submit themselves to God are inside the kingdom of God. Those two themes are the two that I want to just remind you of this morning as we get into this section in Mark chapter 2. The first couple of verses tell us that Jesus came back into Capernaum. That city is not an unfamiliar city. This is going to be the second time that he's gone back to Capernaum. Out of all the cities in Palestine, Jesus did not visit any other city as much as he did Capernaum. You might call that his home court. If we were talking in terms of a team or something like that, he spent a lot of time in Capernaum. It says that he went back into Capernaum for some days, for a while. It was noise that he was in the house. Most commentators think that is speaking about Peter's mom's house. He went back to Peter's wife's mother's house. "And many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." Sometime, not today, we'll probably come back to this idea of Capernaum. Because like I said earlier, there's not a city in Palestine that was favored with the presence of Jesus Christ as much as the city of Capernaum. When Jesus would come into the city, there were several things that happened. We learn in chapter 1 that the people were absolutely astonished by his teaching. He was a good preacher. They enjoyed listening to what he had to say. He was moving. He was convicting. He was attention-getting. We also know that the people were amazed at the miracles that they saw come from the hand of Jesus Christ as he would heal the man that had the unclean spirit. As people from all over would come to Peter's wife's mother's house, and Jesus would stay up all night healing these folks. We also know that these people knew something of the compassion of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing we find out in Mark chapter 2 about the people in Capernaum, as far as the book of Mark goes, is that whenever Jesus came back and it was noised or it was told to folks that he was back in Capernaum, they loved hearing this man preach so much that they crammed themselves into this house. And when they ran out of room, they gathered around the outside of the doors. And then the next thing we hear about Capernaum that rolls off of Jesus' lips, as far as I know, it's the only thing he ever says about that place, is in Mark chapter 11. Not Mark, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Jesus is pronouncing his woes, and Capernaum is right there and receives not the sternest, but it's the second most sternest pronouncement of judgment than anyone that he pronounces judgment on. And what does he say? "Woe unto you, Capernaum, as you were exalted." And the idea is, you were in contact with, I was here among you, I was preaching, you weren't blind to the fact that what I was saying was true. You weren't blind to the fact that what I was saying could be confirmed. You saw all the miracles. You heard all the preaching. But he says, "Woe unto you, although you feel like you're exalted up to heaven, you will be brought down to hell." And then he says this, that land back in the Old Testament that was full of homosexuality and full of all kinds of repulsive, sinful behavior before God, he says, "In the judgment, I will go a lot easier on them than I will you." And here's what he has to say to Capernaum. "You will answer for squandering spiritual privileges." You will answer to God for squandering spiritual privileges. A lot of times we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're really doing something with what God's given us. But again, I want to remind you, walking away from a sermon with a fuzzy feeling means absolutely nothing. These people were astonished at what Jesus was saying, in so much that they had this long conversation amongst themselves in the middle of the what we would call the church service about what this new doctrine is, who this man is that's teaching all this stuff. They were blown away by it. They were convicted by it. They were excited about it. These people were also amazed at the miracles that they saw with their own eyes that God was performing in their midst. But then Jesus comes and says, "You fooled yourself if you think that's what I'm looking for, and you fooled yourself if you think that my work in you is buried in some feeling about what you see and what you hear." And he says, "You did absolutely nothing with the teaching and the light that you had. You did absolutely nothing with it." How do we know that? Because he says, if all these works were done in Sodom, they would have repented. Now what does that mean? Does that mean if Sodom would have seen all the things that Jesus did, that they would have somehow miraculously been regenerated and all of a sudden given spiritual life? Obviously, you know that's not what that means. But whether you're regenerate or not, everyone in here has a sense of right and wrong. Everyone in here has a sense that there is a God. I don't know how keen everybody's sense is to that. But if you're exposed to the gospel on a regular basis, whether you're regenerate or not, you've got some head knowledge about who God is and what God requires. And God will hold you accountable for squandering that. If you're regenerate, you've got some head knowledge about what it is that God requires of you and who God is. God will hold you accountable for that. And one of these days I may preach a whole sermon on that, but that's all I'm going to say today. Because it's in this backdrop that we find our story this morning. Among a people who were so excited about Jesus. And yet, as far as we know, it was a whole entire city that was headed straight to hell. And then in verse 3, we get this. And they come to him, this is Jesus, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. In the middle of this house that's so full of people and excitement, these four men have a friend that being sick of the palsy just means that he was a quadriplegic. He could not move. And so they've heard about Jesus, and they're coming to bring this guy to be healed. And they can't get in, and so they start to find a way to get him in. I just want to talk about this for a minute so we don't pass over what's being done here. We don't really get the idea in verse 3 that this guy was born paralyzed or born without the use of his limbs. It says that he was sick of the palsy. And the idea there is that it was something that he had gotten. And as I tried to look and see how this worked, I'm not really sure how this sickness, how fast it was, what this disease. I know it had to do with your brain and your nervous system, and it would begin to degenerate, and you would start to lose feeling and function of limbs until one day you lost all ability to move anything at all, and all you could do was lay there. I mean, we read this a lot and we just blow by the fact that there's some man that's sick of the palsy and we keep going. But I want you to think for a second that this man had parents. It may seem silly for me to say that to you. But if you're a parent, you can imagine what it must have felt like or what it would feel like to raise your child and to have your expectations and to have your own dreams for what might happen, to watch his personality develop, to watch him grow in whatever it is that he's gifted in. The way it worked back then is most sons were apprentices to their father, and so there's no doubt that his dad, whatever it was his trade happened to be, had plans that one of these days he would hand that over to his son. But before that, they would work together for a little while as a team and make their living together. There was no doubt plans and thoughts that they would one day have grandchildren and their son would find a wife, and we don't know how all this happened, but we do know one day he came home and didn't feel like he did the day before. And then a few weeks later, it was a little worse until one day he woke up and he couldn't even move his neck. And the only way he got anywhere is whenever four people got on either corner of him and picked him up and moved him. That would be bad enough for us. But in the culture that we find in the book of Mark, we find a people who look at people that get diseases like that, and they start asking questions like, who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him? You remember that in John about the blind man? They see Jesus heal the man, and the disciples come back. This is in John chapter 9. The disciples come back and they say, Lord, why was this guy blind to begin with? Whose sin caused this? Was it the parents? Did they do something wrong? Or was it the son? Who was it? Which one? Well, for us, we look at that and we laugh. How many sleepless nights do you think these parents had where they laid awake, staring at the ceiling, asking themselves, what was it that I did to bring this on my son? What was it that I did? If I could just go and undo it. Maybe the son had gotten old enough that he did and was able to get married and had a family and had children. And maybe he had started working with his dad. And maybe it was that he wasn't paralyzed until after his children had come along and he went from being a provider to his family to not being able to move. In the frustration and the anger and the anxiety that would have to go along with that, if that were the case, you need to understand that this man was asking himself the same questions his parents would have been asking. What did I do? What did I do to bring this on me? And so one day he's laying there, and his friends come and pick him up, and they begin to carry him to this house where this man is, and they lower him down, and here's what he hears. They came to this man who was sick of the palsy, who was completely paralyzed, could not move. And he was carried by four men. When they could not come into the house, they uncovered the roof. And when they had broken it up, they lowered the bed where the sick of the palsy laid. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said unto them, or unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Do you remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon about Capernaum? It was an entire city that, as far as we know, the majority of the people were going to hell. You remember that? That came out of Jesus' mouth, by the way. The judgment was pronounced by Christ. But we know of one man that was not. It was this man that was a paralytic, this man that was paralyzed, the man that had no function of his body. After the back and forth exchange goes between Christ and the Pharisees, the man picks up his bed and heads home. And when he gets home, I don't know how long it took or if it even ever hit, but reality for that man changed. And what seemed to be the worst thing that could have ever happened to him turned out to be the greatest blessing he ever endured. What was it? It was being paralyzed. That doesn't make any sense. That just sounds silly. It just sounds silly. In John chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, the disciples are asking Jesus, why in the world was this man blind? Whose sin was it? Was it his mom's sin? Was it his dad's sin? Was it his own sin? And Jesus says, no, it's not any of those things. It's that the works of God might be manifest. It's that God might be glorified in healing this man. How did this man that we get in Mark chapter 2 even find his way to Jesus? As a helpless, paralyzed guy that's carried because of his own infirmities. He's carried because of his own weaknesses. He's carried because of his own sickness. He's carried because of something he couldn't help, something he didn't want, something that he would have gotten rid of long ago. But it was that thing that he hated so much that brought him so close to the one that could heal him and give him what he didn't even know he needed. The forgiveness of his sins. If I could title the message this morning, it would be trusting in the goodness of God. Trusting in the goodness of God, even when it doesn't look that good. Trusting in the goodness of God, even when it doesn't look that good. We could go around the room and people could start naming their infirmities, and they could start naming the things that they are burdened with. More than that, we could go around the room and we could start naming things that we fear on a regular basis. If we were to fill a notebook with all the what-ifs that some of us are brave enough to say and others of us pretend like we don't have, that notebook would be humongous. What if? What if my son comes out and he's paralyzed? What if I get hurt and I can't provide for my family? What if? What if I take this new business opportunity and it goes sour? What if my loved one never does do what I want them to do? What if my family doesn't turn out the way I'm thinking or hoping they'll turn out? What if I lose a child? And we could just keep going, couldn't we? We could just keep going. What if? That'd be one thing, and I could stand up here and say how silly it would be for us to go around and say all the what ifs, and in reality it is silly, but in reality it's also something that just sticks to us, something that's glued to us a lot of the times that we just can't shake off. But can I give you an answer for our what ifs? A real answer for our what ifs? What if something horrible happens to me tomorrow or on the way home? Well, number one, it's going to be hard. And it's going to be horrible. And it's going to be difficult. I'm probably going to cry. I'm probably going to go through some painful times. But number two, God's still going to be faithful. God's still going to be faithful. You see, the reality is that there's many of you here in this congregation that have answered and had to go through and walk through and live through some of those what ifs. And you're still here. And while I don't think anyone would get up and go on just about how enjoyable the experience was, I think every single one of you would get up and say, God's faithful. He really did bring me through. He really was faithful. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm going to start in verse 67. David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And then verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. We learn a couple of things about affliction from the psalmist here in Psalm 119. David says, Lord, before you afflicted me, I went astray. In other words, I was rebellious. I was on a hard path. I was on a path that was leading to my destruction, and it was your affliction that brought me back from that. It was your affliction that got my attention. It was your affliction that made that turn. In verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn my statutes. Perhaps most of us struggle with this, and that's not having a learner spirit. We feel like we've got it all figured out. We can do it all for ourselves. We can use our own common sense, and we can see through things clearly, and we can go our own way. And while we do and would acknowledge that God is out there somewhere, somehow, and in some form of or fashion, He's good. He's not really all that relevant to my life, and I'm just okay on my own. Thank you very much. And David says, it was good for me to be afflicted. And the reason that it was good for me to be afflicted is that I might learn thy statutes, that I might learn that I needed wisdom. And then in verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. That's a verse that's worthy for you to commit to memory. I know that your judgments are right. I know that what you do is right. You know what David's saying here? If we could apply that to what happened in Mark chapter 2. God, you did the right thing when you allowed that man to become paralyzed. It was your faithfulness that caused that. I bring that to your own afflictions. Lord, you did the right thing when you brought this affliction upon my life. Even though I don't enjoy it, I don't like it, it really does hurt. You were right in doing that. You were just in doing that. And it is your faithfulness that makes me so uncomfortable and that moves me away from where I think I need to be to where you want me to be. Lord, that's your faithfulness. And you've done that in my life through affliction. Through affliction. If your mind hasn't gone here yet, I want to go to two verses and then spend the rest of our time kind of talking about how we live on these principles here. The first one is going to be, well, I think they both ought to be verses that most of us are pretty familiar with. Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. This principle. We know, Paul says, I know this. We know this about those who love God, those whom God loves, that all things that come into their lives are working for good according to His purpose. There are two things that I want to get there, and the two words are good and purpose. Good and purpose. You cannot divorce good from God's purpose. It's not that it was good. The man was supposed to have enjoyed the fact that he was unable to get up and walk. It was not that he was supposed to enjoy the fact that he was, as far as he knew, never going to function as a human being was supposed to function. That wasn't what was so good about that. It's not necessarily that it's good for us, or the good side of all this is not necessarily that we would it be inflicted with pain. Although sometimes that is the good part of it. David said it was good for me to be afflicted because it got my attention. But that's not always it. The loss of a family member, it's not always good that you that you're so struck with pain and that there's a struggles and anxieties, all those things. That's not always the good part. But the good part is this: those who are called according to His purpose. What's good about our trials and what's good about our afflictions is the same thing that's good about this paralytic and his afflictions. And it's that God uses our afflictions to bring us to Jesus Christ. Not only does He use those to bring us to Christ, but He uses those to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. If we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we are going to experience some suffering. We're going to experience some affliction. And so as I preach the message this morning, and as we're thinking about all things working together for good for those who are called according to His purpose and those who love God, I don't want to try to preach a sermon that erases the idea of suffering, that erases the idea of pain, that erases the idea that there are struggles out there, because anybody that's a human knows and understands there's real pain and there are real struggles. And there are real questions where you just scratch your head and don't know why and can't figure out why things ever worked out the way that they worked out. But anyone that's been living very long as a Christian has also figured out that those fears that they wished and hoped would have never come upon them. Maybe not all of them, but the ones that you wished would have never come upon you have worked for some good in your life. Not good in the sense that now you can take a vacation and you can sit back and finally relax. Not good that it brought you so much pleasure, but good that it left you with the only option that you had was to trust in God. The only option you had left was to trust in God and to trust in His goodness. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. Again, I want to say good and purpose have to go together. There's no such thing as good outside of purpose. All right, Psalms. We're going to Psalm 84. This reveals something to us about God, about God's character. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord is a sun and a shield. He gives light, He gives protection. He gives grace, He gives glory. And no good thing does He withhold from them that walk uprightly. How many good things will God keep back from those who obey Him? How many? How many? How many? None. Yeah, none. Let's wake up a little bit. None. None. You're not going to remember this if you can't look at the verse I'm talking about and say none. None. God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. It would be one thing if that was a verse that just stood all by itself, if we didn't have the half of the verse that came right before the colon that divided 11a and 11b. But he says, God is a sun and a shield. God gives, there may be more to the idea of Him being a sun, but He gives light. He opens eyes. He gives understanding. Not only that, He is a shield. He gives protection. He hedges about His people. But not only that, but He's a God that gives grace. And we've talked about that for the last 2 or 3 weeks. He's a God that gives grace to His people and glory. And based on that, there's not a single good thing that He'll withhold from His people that walk uprightly. Not a single thing. George Mueller, some of you have heard of him, the man that ran the orphanage that we would have lived back in his day would have thought was a pretty odd fellow, who was known for prayer and known for his faith in God, never did ask for any donations, and was able to run an orphanage and feed the children there and pay all the things that needed to be paid there without ever asking for a single cent. He would get up and spend hours and hours in prayer. And time again, things would happen, like a truck that was supposed to be delivering fish to a certain place would break down by the orphanage. And all that fish was going to go rotten. And so they had to do something with it. And so they'd give it to the orphanage and they would cook it up and feed the kids. Time and time and time again, things like that happened. And as George Mueller preached the funeral of his second wife, he went to this verse and said, "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." And his comment was, based on this verse and based on the goodness of God, it would not have been good for me to keep my wife a single day more than what God allowed me to have with her. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. And so the question I want to ask, because if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have heard Romans 8:28 until we're blue in the face. Most of us have heard things like the goodness of God and God that will not withhold any good from His people. Most of us have heard that, and most of us would shake our head and say, "Yeah, that's right." But how do we move from shaking our head and saying, "Yeah, that's right," to living on these verses? First off, if we're going to live on these verses, the first thing we have to do whenever we read a verse like Romans 8:28 or like Psalm 84:11, the first thing that we have to do is believe it. Believe it. We got to believe it. But then the second thing you're going to have to do, if we're going to live on this, is start using these verses to interpret the circumstances that come into your life. Start using these verses as a key to a map to start interpreting the circumstances that come into your life. You know everybody in here is an interpreter, right? You know that. This morning, somebody somewhere in the pew got behind somebody that was driving really slow. Right? And somebody got really mad and really aggravated and really agitated that that person would be going that slow. Somebody couldn't get their hair fixed this morning just the way they wanted it and took way longer than they should have, and whoever was waiting on them got aggravated because they couldn't believe that that person would spend so much time on their hair. Somebody couldn't get their outfit picked out this morning. Somebody forgot all about cooking lunch and they waited until 15 after 10 to get it on the stove. And whoever it was that was waiting on them got agitated, got aggravated. Somebody had something that they've been waiting on for a long time that didn't go through this week. How do you interpret all that? I was reading a book this week and it was talking about God's attributes and how it is that we take those and live on those. He was also talking about how it is that we interpret things and how we just naturally do it. And the example that he used was the Little League kid that gets ready to go to his game, and mom didn't have enough time to wash his socks, and so he shows up with these nasty, stinky, smelly socks. And it just so happens that whenever the pitcher throws the pitch, the kid closes his eyes and magically hits a home run. And by the time he makes it back to home plate and sits down, he's figured it out. He needs to wear nasty, smelly socks every single game, because the reason he hit that home run is because he had dirty socks on. And as silly as that interpretation is, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We take all these outside circumstances, all these things that happen to us, and we develop in our mind an interpretation of why they happened, how they happened, and whether or not God is either in or outside of the scope of what we're talking about. You say, well, you know what? Some people probably do that, but I just usually don't give it a second thought. And usually what that means is you forget all about God when it comes to your daily life. You forget all about Him. Yeah, we know Romans 8:28, and we can preach a pretty good sermon and have a good handshake and shed a few tears. But when it comes to really living on what it means that God works all things for good to those that love Him, who walk according to His purpose, we give one of those cop-out, sell-out things like, well, it's going to be this side of glory, brother, this side of glory. Right? And we make ourselves feel good because that, for whatever reason, makes us feel like we believe in more grace than the next person. But can I tell you something biblically? That's a bunch of bull. It is. I'm sorry if you don't think I ought to say that from the pulpit. But really, the word should be a little more stern. The idea that, oh, we'll just endure it in this side of glory, you know, maybe then we'll know a little more by, and some other silly something. Just as long as I can feel okay about pretending that I believe in God and living as if He doesn't exist, I'll say what I need to say and feel good about it. Now again, I think I need to make this clear before I go on. I'm talking about all of us, including myself. I'm talking about all of us, including myself. Do you think God is pleased? And I'm saying this in full awareness of the last several messages that we've heard. And the last message that I preached on grace, I'm saying this in full awareness of every bit of that. Do you think God is pleased that we would come and know and be aware of who He is and respond to life circumstances as if it were all a lie? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, as God would rebuke Israel time and time again, if you want a good taste of this, you can go to Judges. He would say this: "You've forgotten me. You've forgotten me." What does that mean? They forgot who God was? They forgot that there was a God out there somewhere? No, that's not what it means. It means they lived as if God never existed. I mean, they just went on and did their thing. They could make the good talk and they could say the good whatevers. But when it came to them making their decisions and whenever it came to them interpreting what it was that was happening to them, they did all that outside of God. And if you read the book of Judges, you find almost every single chapter that these people are going into 40 and 50 year judgments and 40 and 50 year periods of hell on earth for Israel. You know why? They forgot God. They forgot God. They lived as if He didn't live. And so here's our goal. Here's our goal. This is from John Bunyan. I thought it's a really good sentence. It's a really good goal for any of us. It's a quote from him, and he says for himself, "Oh, that he could live upon God that is invisible." His goal for his life was that he might live upon God who is invisible. Now you say, you thought you said it was good. Brother Lewis, that sounds kind of oversimplistic and silly. Why is it so hard for us to believe God? Why is it so hard for us to live as if God really is what He says He is in the Bible? How many people in here have confidence that in some amount of time in the future, Brother Steve will have an addition completed on his house? I do. You know why? Because I can see Reggie. I don't know, he's going to be out there, I know he's going to be working. How many of you have confidence that whatever it is your daily routine is going to happen tomorrow? And whoever your boss is going to be there. Whoever your employees are will be there too. And the reason you have confidence is because you've seen that. And you're going to go do it because you've done it before and you've seen it all before. And I'm going to tell you that one of the reasons that we have such a difficult time not only living on God, we talked about this even with praying to God, is because a lot of times it feels like just a one-way conversation. We can't really see who it is that we're talking to. We've experienced His grace before, but I think we would all have to admit that a lot of times those experiences and that grace that we've experienced in the past is not enough to give us confidence in the future all the time whenever we get our focus off of who God is and what it is that we want. And so what's the goal? The goal is to live upon God. How do we do that? This is kind of a paraphrased principle that comes out of 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul's talking about his own infirmities. Tell you kind of how I put this together. Anybody that has an elementary school kid in public schools knows that this past week was, as a matter of fact, it might have been yesterday, was Dr. Seuss's birthday. And why we make a big deal about that, I have no idea. But I got online and was, there's a lady that works with me, and her son was making a little costume to wear for school on Friday. So, I got online, I thought, well, how old is Dr. Seuss? And these little quotes came up. And he had a quote on there that I thought was a really interesting quote. And it said this. It said that you'll never know how strong you really are until your only option is to be strong. You'll never know how strong you really are until your only option is to be strong. Well, whatever. I don't know if that's true or not. But here's the biblical 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paraphrase of that same little statement. And it's this: you'll never know how strong God is until your only option is to be weak. You will never know how strong God is until your only option is to be weak. And so Paul says, therefore I will glory in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Now, we're not going to have time to get through this whole message this morning. I was planning that we would, but we won't. But a couple of things I want to say here to just get us ready for this afternoon, if you are going to stick around. Number one, we're all surrounded by the same world. All surrounded by the same world. You look out, I look out, we see the same things. If I get, cut, I feel the same thing you feel when you get cut. If I'm in a car accident, it's the same circumstance that happens if you're in a car accident. But the thing that is different, and this is where we have to get, the thing that's different is the way we interpret those things. You see, some of us have decided already that the Christian life, while it's nice and the idea of salvation is nice, that the rest of it is just kind of silly. Right? All these restrictions that God would put on me. Why would God do all this stuff? It's just silly. It's almost like it's not fair. What is that? Well, that's an interpretation to an outward circumstance, right? It's not fair because this is what I want. This is what my desires are. This is the way I feel about the thing. And so it's just not fair. God just, He's all right in some things. And I'll take Him if He's going to deliver me. But, all this other stuff is just kind of silly. All this stuff about traditional family values and all this and that. You know, that's for the right wings, right? That's for the, you know, hypocrites, the folks who are so legalistic, the folks who are so high and mighty in their own eyes. And while I will admit that a lot of folks that would hold to that do live lives that are hypocritical and seem to be high and mighty in their own eyes, that to look at God's word and to look at God's character and to interpret how God has looked in, or how God has worked in your own life and in your own circumstances would be completely inaccurate to come up with the idea that God would be some high and mighty, haughty whoever that's just trying to make you miserable by withholding some things from you. So how do we live on this? I want to get one principle out of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. This is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. How do we live on things like Romans 8:28? How do we live on things like Psalm 84:11? The first thing you've got to do is not be wise in your own eyes. In other words, the first thing you've got to do is get rid of the idea or the temptation that we all have to be know-it-alls. Something comes into our life. This is what it seems like to me. This is what it feels like to me. This is what it looks like to me, and so it must be this way. Never mind anything that God had to say about anything. Wise in your own eyes. Wise in my own eyes. We will never live on any of the promises or take comfort from any of the promises of God until we get to a place to where we're willing to admit that we're not always right. Our interpretations are not always accurate. They're not. This morning I was shaving. I got a new razor I was kind of excited about. It's a kind of an older little safety razor. I got it because the blades are so cheap and I thought it looked kind of cool. So yesterday was my first day to shave with it. And the thing was, it says, just let the weight of the razor do all the cutting. So I did. I just let the razor do all the weight of the razor. So it was fine. Got finished. It wasn't really as close as I was expecting. So I got up this morning and I thought, well, I know what the problem was. The problem was I wasn't pressing down hard enough on the razor. Well, first off, let me figure out how I got there. Let you into my head. Yesterday I shaved the way they said to. But what happened? I wasn't satisfied with it. The shave should have been closer. It should have been way better than what it was. That's my interpretation. Based on that, I decided that what they said to do was not really what I needed to do. I needed to do the opposite, and something good would come out of that. Well, I don't know if you can see this right here, but it looks like I've gotten a brick or some concrete and just kind of done this to the side of my neck, because whenever I pressed down a little more, it just kind of started scraping hide off my neck. Abby looked at it, and her eyes got big, and I didn't say anything. I looked like I knew what I was doing and just kept going. How did I get there? I was wise in my own eyes. I knew what to do. The shave's not close enough. Apply a little more pressure. All these 50 reviews on the internet, these jokers don't know what they're talking about. Be not wise in your own eyes, but trust in God. And then Ephesians 4:22, and we're going to stop there and come back this afternoon. Ephesians 4:22, he's speaking about being transformed or being or walking in Christ, putting on Christ. And in Ephesians 4:22, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation, that's lifestyle, the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Let's stop there. What is it that we're supposed to put off? If we could just kind of put this into words that we use every day. Paul says, stop living the lifestyle of a pagan. Stop living the lifestyle of a pagan, of an ungodly person, of a person that lives as if they're their own God. But then he says this, you need to put off that lifestyle which is corrupt, and the reason it's corrupt is according to, this lifestyle is lived according to or because of the deceitful lust that we have in our own hearts. If we could just say that in a, again, just a plain way, he's saying this, every single one of us have some sort of craving, some sort of desire, some sort of, you know, we could even, in a real generic way, Paul's saying, according to your deceitful feelings, passions, cravings. And if we could take the cause and effects out of Ephesians 4:22, what he says is this. You need to put off this ungodly lifestyle, but you need to understand that the reason that your lifestyle is ungodly is because you're obeying your ungodly desires, your ungodly feelings. You are responding to your life. You are interpreting the events of your life based on your ungodly desires. And so you want something and it pops into your head that if I want it, I might as well have it. That's the motto of our day. If I want it, if I feel like it's good, well, who's to say it's not? If I want it, I ought to be able to do it. If it doesn't feel right to me, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to waste my time with all this stuff. Paul says you need to move from letting your desires control you, and then he would get on and say that your mind needs to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, and then he would say, start putting on these things. In other words, he says, stop living according to the way you feel and start living according to the commandments of God. If you think you will ever grow in any kind of experience of who God is and the trustworthiness of God in choosing a life that just completely neglects God's word, you are a fool. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. Because the wisdom of God is revealed to us through God's Word. The commands of God are revealed to us through God's Word. The character of God is revealed to us in God's Word. Now, that being said, I hope you understand that when I'm saying all this, I'm not saying that biblically we can find a solution to pain, or that we can find a solution to making bad circumstances seem good. That somehow we can, you know, if you just think positive, things will be positive. That's not it. But biblically, what we can do is get to a place to where we can see things as they really are. See things in light of a God who really is sovereign. A God who really is working. A God who's the same God David talked about when he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why does David say that? Because he already has the experience of a sling and a stone and killing Goliath? Because he's already got the experience of killing a lion? Because he's already got the experience of killing a bear? None of that stuff is why David says that. David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the reason is because, God, you're with me. Your promises. who you are, what you've said you would be. Isaiah 41:10, and then we're going to stop and we'll come back this evening or this afternoon. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's God's promise to His people there in Isaiah. I am with thee. You turn over to Matthew 28 and you find out that Jesus gives that same promise. And if we take the context there, it's all of us. All of us here. I am with you. How long? Even until the end of the world. How would your interpretations of life change if every time you thought about a circumstance that came your way, you said, hang on a second. Hang on a second. God's not going to withhold anything good from me. And He's with me. And whatever this is going to produce, He's going to give me the strength to go through it because He said He would. And then He's going to uphold me. He's going to hold fast to me with His hand. And then He's going to help me. That's the same word help that we learned over in Hebrews about Jesus, to where He runs to the aid of those who cry and He helps them in the appropriate way that they need it. How different do you think a circumstance would be if we could filter it through that? Rather than, oh my God, the world's coming to an end. I could never handle this. I'm not strong enough for this. If this ever happened, I would just shut down and I would just go nuts. I'm not strong enough for this sort of thing. I can't believe God would withhold this from me. God said that He was faithful, but He's not giving me what I want. I like the sovereignty of God part that gives me what I want, but when it comes to the sovereignty part that says, no, you can't have that, that's when I start to have problems. How could God be faithful and not give me what I want? And again, we come to problems in the way we interpret life and understand God. And as I say that, again, I hope you realize I'm talking to every single one of us, including myself. And so as we get back this afternoon, we're going to look more at the character of God, because if we want to know how to live on the promise of Romans 8:28, we have to know who it is that made the promise and what He's revealed to us about Himself. We have to learn how, and when I say that, we're not going to do that this afternoon. We don't have time for that. It's going to take your entire life to do this. But you've got to learn how to trust God more than you trust yourself. And that's where we have trouble. That's where we have trouble. But I want you to know that man in Mark chapter 2, while the day that he was confined to that bed, probably thought that that was the worst day of his entire life and the worst thing that could have ever possibly happened to him. And yet that man will go down in eternity in Mark chapter 2 as displaying the glory and grace of God. Isn't that something? Let's pray.